Well, tonight we're going to wrap up the book of Numbers. I don't know if you've noticed, I'll give everyone a preview. The reading plan doesn't now move to Deuteronomy like you would think. It skips Deuteronomy and goes to Joshua. So we'll be picking up with Joshua next week. So I think we finish Numbers in the next couple of days, and then early next week we get into Joshua. So get ready for the book of Joshua over the next 4 or 5 weeks, and then Judges. And then, I think this is what we're going to do. There's 9 weeks of Chronicles all the way through the middle of fall. And I think I'm actually going to plow through. So let's pray for the word tonight. Lord Jesus, you are the living word. You are the word of the Father. You come to make known the Father's heart, the Father's ways. Jesus, you told your disciples that if they saw you, they saw the Father. Lord, we thank you that you are here by your Spirit and that you make your word printed come alive in our hearts. Lord Jesus, we ask that your Spirit would come and bring life to your word and equip your people for the calling that we are called to. Lord, I thank you that we are not called to simply wait until we get to go to heaven, but we are called with a mission before we die. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the same urgency of mission that you gave Israel as they moved to the promised land. Lord, give us the same urgency and sense of we are here for such a time as this. Father, that you have called us for your purposes in this generation. God, do not let us be idle or apathetic, but Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, rouse us to your cause. We bless you for that tonight. In your name, amen. So, we're going to wrap up Numbers, and remember, Numbers is a very depressing book, but it's also a very encouraging book. We're going to do the encouraging tonight. What we're going to cover tonight is, I don't know if I titled it, Three Signs of Hope in the Next Generation. There's a good title. All right, Three Signs of Hope in the Next Generation. The older generation did not believe the promises of God, right? They did not believe that. Or they didn't want to risk. They didn't believe that God could take them into this good promised land. They did not want to give themselves to the hard work or take the risks involved in going up to possess the land. They preferred instead their old addictions, their old comforts, their old complaints. And they even called these their promised land. Remember that? There's several moments where they say, oh, Egypt was flowing with milk and honey. I think Kelly pointed this out. Egypt was flowing with milk and honey. We'll go back to that. So they're going to go back to their slavery. They're going to go back to their comforts, their complaints, their addictions, rather than do the hard work cooperating with God to enter into what God was doing and the good land that God wanted to give to them. So, it's a really tragic thing, but of course this generation dies off. This is why in the book of Numbers, everybody's like, why are there 2 cents? What's the plural of census? Sensi. I don't know. Anyway, there's a census in the beginning and a census in the end. Why? Well, because a whole generation has died, and they need to tally the men of war so that they know what they're dealing with to go into the promised land. So, what I want to cover tonight is I want to look at three signs, and there's more than three, but I want to emphasize three signs of hope in this next generation and this promised land that they're getting ready to go into. And basically, if I were to summarize these people in general, they are willing to do and be what they need to do and be to move on. Okay, they have been, as Kelly pointed out last week, bearing with the prior generation for a long time, and they are ready to believe God and move into the promises of God. Amen? So, let's look at these three people. The three people, if you're taking notes and you want to plan it ahead, and I'm not going to make you not take notes, and I would like to point out that Dawn took notes last week, and her. So we may need to do some marriage counseling. All right, the three that I'm going to cover are Phinehas, the daughters of, who can say it? Zelophehad, and Joshua. Okay, I'm going to cover those three. I know that's not three people, but three groups of people, however you want to put it. So we'll start with Phinehas and this very interesting story of Phinehas. So turn to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." So we have kind of a Mount Sinai moment again, right? We have a moment like Mount Sinai and the golden calf. And behold, one of the people of Israel, so it's bad, but it gets worse. One of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Can you imagine it? The whole nation is weeping. They have perhaps already executed some of these guys that were a part of this. And this guy brings this girl. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it. So what is he? He's a priest. So when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So we have a great plague, we have a great judgment, and Phinehas, man, he takes matters into his own hands and deals with this just terrible disobedience to God. Verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." All right, heavy duty story. In fact, in the Psalms it says that God credited to Phinehas as righteousness forever. It's the same language that Abraham is spoken of, right? God looked at Abraham's belief and credited it to him as righteousness. God looks at Phinehas' zeal and credits it to him as righteousness. So I want to say a couple things about this. He's a part of the next generation. He, in the midst of, and I want you to notice what happens to the people of Israel. In the midst of, they've sort of settled down. And remember, Balak wanted to curse Israel, but apparently Balak settled down with a different strategy. You know what? Let's just settle down with them and entice them with our women. And so Israel was led astray, not by a frontal attack, but by flattery, by ease, by comfort, by, oh, we've got new neighbors. Don't you want to fit in with the new neighbors? I mean, we want to be welcome to the neighborhood. We want to impress them. So, you know, we should go to the idol worship with them, all right? They fell by flattery, not by, hey, curse God or we're going to curse you. Does that make sense? All right, they turned away from God by that subtle path. And again, I think I would suggest that's where we are as in our culture right now. More and more Christians, take my word, they're already doing it, are denying very important tenets of Christianity, like our sexual ethics, because of cultural pressure and because of wanting to fit in, all right? And it's a serious issue. So they're in this context of cultural drift, and Israel wasn't led astray by an argument. They were led astray by flattery. They were led astray by comfort and wanting to fit in and being seduced by what? Love. All right? Love is one of the most polemical words in our culture. Right? Well, you can't tell people who they can love. Right? This is one of the most polemical words in our culture, and it was in this context. And the scripture says that God said of Phinehas, when he saw this situation, particularly with this man and this Midianite woman, that he had God's zeal, that he had God's fervor. And I want to say it this way. Most of us, most of the time, don't care about the things that God cares about in the way that he cares about them. Does that make sense? I mean, you may experience this in a relationship. Maybe your wife cares about cleaning the kitchen in a way that you don't, or something. All right. Somebody you know is really zealous about something, and you're not that zealous, and it's hard to get on board. Does that make sense? Well, God saw this situation very clearly, and it aroused his anger. And the scripture says that Phinehas, among all the Israelites, got God's zeal. Does that make sense? He saw the situation not as his culture saw it, not as his peers saw it, but as God saw it. And it just, I mean, look what it did. He said, this can't stand. This can't go on. We can't let this happen in the people of God. Does that make sense? Phinehas was gripped with the zeal of God. It means he cared about what God cared about in the way that God cared about it. And this is a great sign of hope for the next generation. They're not, here's a guy that's not just sort of drifting along with the way the culture's going or drifting along with the way the rest of the Israelites are going. He is a priest and he understands what God is passionate about and he commits himself to what God is passionate about. Amen? The church fathers called Christ, they called Jesus, our true Phinehas, right? Because Christ comes along with a similar zeal. Remember what he does in the temple, right? Everybody thinks, by the way, that Jesus lost his temper in the temple. I don't think he lost his temper. He just cared about the temple and what it represented in the way that his father cared about it. And he just called a spade a spade. This is robbing God and it's robbing God's people. Get this stuff out of here. Does that make sense? So Christ is the true Phinehas who comes with the sword of the Spirit, not to slay sinners, but to slay sin in us. He comes to us through his word, by the Spirit, and he comes with the same zeal of his Father to show us what our Father thinks about sin and to slay that sin in us, to pierce it through and get rid of it out of Israel. So we have to remember in Isaiah, God says, listen, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. But when someone is zealous with God's zeal, as Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. And by the Spirit, if we will let him, we can begin to care about the things that God cares about in the way that he cares about them. And that doesn't mean we'll go around piercing one another with spears, but it may mean we love God and we love our brother enough to say, brother, this is not right in your life. Let me help you find a way out of this. Wielding the sword of the Spirit in love, knowing that that same sword will pierce us. Does that make sense? So zeal. Phinehas had zeal. It was hope for the next generation. And I just want to say that God wants to stir up zeal in our midst. And again, whenever I think about zeal, I think, oh, that just seems exhausting. I'm 45, so maybe that's. But here's what we need to realize. The Spirit of God wants to stir up his own zeal in our hearts. He wants us to cooperate and say, God, there's all kinds of things I care about, but what do you care about? There's all kinds of things I'm passionate about, but what are you passionate about? What are you zealous for? So we have to let the Spirit of God come, number one, and kill what is earthly in us. Remember, Paul says in Colossians, put to death what is earthly in you. And so we let Jesus, our true Phinehas, come and slay that, and then we let the things that God cares about stir up in us. Amen? Isn't that good? We need the zeal of God to be stirred up in our midst so that we are not so caught up and drifting in the things that our culture cares about. All right, the next group, the daughters of Zelophehad, chapter 27. Actually, I don't know if you noticed, there were two episodes with the daughters of Zelophehad, and I want to read both of them, okay? The first one is in 27:1. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clan of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. So we have their genealogy, we have this who their clan is. The names of his daughters were Mahlah, Noah, didn't know Noah was like Kelly, you know, it can be a male name or a female name. Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So here's the issue. The law said that the inheritance of land should pass to sons. Well, this man had no sons, and that meant these daughters would have no inheritance, and that his name and his family wouldn't go on. And so they say, they go before Moses, before the tent of meeting, and they say, "We think something needs to happen." Verse 5, Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them." All right, so the thing I want to point out here is that the daughters of Zelophehad, they're women. By the way, the issue of passing on from sons had more to do with the tribe than it had to do with a preference for men. All right, it wasn't like women weren't worthy because these women come into their inheritance. The issue was keeping it in a tribe, which we'll see in a minute. All right, they wanted all of the tribe of Manasseh, all their land, to stay with them. These women were bold. They were bold. They believed, number one, that God was taking them into an inheritance. They're thinking of inheritance, right? They said, "Hey, we believe what Caleb and Joshua said. We believe we can take this land. We believe we are going to inherit it, and we are totally committed to it. We're not like the former generation, but we think there's something that's been overlooked and we need to bring it up." And God backs them up. Isn't that good? They have the clarity, they have the faith, the commitment, and the boldness to say, "Hey, there's an issue we think God cares about and it's not been attended to." And they bring it to Moses in front of everybody. All right, and this is a patriarchal culture. So I want you to consider their boldness and their clarity of mind and their conviction that God is going to fulfill his promises to his people. Isn't that good? All right, it's an example of women who are bold, and Scripture says this is good, this is right. They get God's heart. They get God's ways. Okay, next episode with the daughters of Zelophehad comes toward the end in chapter 36. And it starts in verse 1 again. "The heads of the fathers' houses of the clan of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses." So by the way, this is, whose clan, which clan is this? This is the clan of the daughters of Zelophehad. Okay, this is their clan. All right, the heads of their clan. "So came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs and the heads of fathers' houses of the people of Israel. They said, 'The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they are married to any of the sons of other tribes of the people of Israel, and then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry.'" Everybody follow? They marry somebody from Judah, or they marry somebody from Dan, then their father's inheritance goes to the other tribe. "So it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the Jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. And their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. And Moses commanded the people of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, 'The tribe of the people of Joseph is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. Let them marry whom they think best.'" By the way, that's interesting, right? It's up to them. Okay, these women, they don't have a father to help them with that. "Let them marry who they think best. Only they shall marry within the clan of the tribe of their father." All right, so he says, "You know what? You guys are right. And the daughters of Zelophehad, ladies, you need to marry within your tribe. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to the one clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. All right, verse 10. The daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses, period. I mean, it goes on, but that's what I want to draw attention to. All right? Number one, the daughters of Zelophehad were bold. They were willing to bring up an issue that came out of the law that they needed to hear from God on before all the people of God, and God said they're right. Number two, the daughters of Zelophehad are submissive. And I want to apply this to everybody, male or female. All right? People usually err in one direction or the other. They're not both. People either are bold and bring up opinions all the time and point out problems all the time and point out things that the church ought to do or the home group leader ought to do or that we ought to think about all the time. They're bold in that way, but they're not submissive. Does that make sense? Or, listen, they're so submissive that they would never bring something up if they saw a real issue. Does that make sense? So they may see something legitimate that's a concern for the people of God, but they won't bring it up because they're not bold. And you see in the daughters of Zelophehad both. Does that make sense? So this isn't just for women. This is for everybody. We need to be a people who are both willing to bring up things we see that the people of God need to notice and people who are willing, when God has spoken through the people of God, to say, I'm there, I'm doing that. I'm with it. Does that make sense? It is a beautiful commendation of these women, all right? It's a beautiful example of these women. But again, they bring these two characteristics together, submissiveness and conviction that causes them to speak. And we are called to have both. Amen? And hopefully you can think of examples where people speak all the time, but they're not submissive. Or they speak all the time, but in the end, they're kind of like the last generation who said, well, we can't go up, right? Or people don't bring up what they see. Is that good? I think that's really good. I think that touches on all kinds of things in our life together. You need to have both in your heart to be a part of the people of God and to help the people of God move into the next generation. All right, last stop, last sign of hope in this next generation, Joshua chapter 27. Verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Abiram and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. All right, so Joshua's the next example, and the reason this is an example of hope, number one, I want to point this out about Moses. Remember, Moses is the meekest of all men, and this is illustrated in all kinds of ways. The elders prophesy. The Spirit of God comes on the elders, and he says, hey, I wish all of God's people prophesied, right? His leadership has nothing to do with him and his reputation. It has everything to do with his concern for God's glory and his concern for the people of God. And because he's like that, he's not thinking about, listen, his legacy, right? His reputation as a leader. He's thinking about the people. And the primary thing that he thinks about the people is, he says, God, you have used me to shepherd this people. And I don't want your people to be like sheep without a shepherd. So he says, we need a leader. We need a leader for the next generation. We need a leader to rise up. He wants somebody who can take his place. And again, the image of a shepherd is very important. A shepherd is not there for his own sake. The sheep are not for him. All right, he is there to feed and guide the sheep. And Moses has been that, and he's looking for God to give that in the next generation. Does that make sense? And it's so interesting because God says, well, you know what? Lay your hands on Joshua. Why? Because Joshua's been a servant. Joshua, if you'll pay attention and go back and read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers again, he's the behind-the-scenes guy the whole time. He's with Moses on the mountain. He's with Moses in the tabernacle. He's with Moses when Moses is praying for the people when they're fighting for Amalek. He understands the lessons, right, that all those years of serving Moses has given him. And he's a servant himself. And so God says, this is the man that I want you to put over his people. And I want to point out in particular, did anybody notice a familiar phrase in here that comes up in the New Testament? Did anybody notice it? Verse 17, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. You remember Jesus? When he saw the crowds, it said that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. All right? Jesus came not to serve, but to serve. He came to lay his life down for the sheep, and that's what Moses has been doing, and that's what Moses is looking for in the next generation of leaders. And Joshua, as we know, is this great sign of hope in the next generation. But there's more than that. God raises up all kinds of leaders, all kinds of people in the next generation. Paul, think about how preoccupied Paul is with leaders. Timothy, appoint leaders in Ephesus. He goes around churches, and what does he command Titus to do? Appoint leaders. Why? Because he doesn't want the people of God to be like sheep without a shepherd. He wants them to have servant leaders over them. And so God is raising up leaders in the next generation to go and take the promised land. And God is raising up leaders here. And I just want to say that the Spirit of God is touching men and calling them to lay down some things about their private life so that they can be servants of the people of God. God's doing that with Kelly. We want to plant Kelly. But God's doing that with all kinds of people. God, I know God's doing that. You know how I know that? I don't have to be a prophet. He's always doing that. He's always issuing the call to men and women in their own capacity to give up their private lives in some ways so that they can lay down their lives for the people of God. He did it then and he's doing it now. Amen? And we are entering into a time when I believe God is doing that more and more. Amen? So, Phinehas, the zeal of the Lord, the daughters of Zelophehad, wisdom, discernment, boldness, and humility, and Joshua, leadership. So I have some questions, and then I want to make a particular call. So here's the question. I frame the question this way. Which generation are you in? Right? We had the generation that dropped off and died in the wilderness, and we have the generation that's going in to take the land. Be careful. Don't think in terms of age now, okay? I'm very serious. Don't think in terms of age now. You could be a young person and be in the old generation. And you can be an older person and be in the new generation. Does that make sense? So the question is, which generation are you in? Here are some alternatives, or here are some options. You might be in the old generation, but you can be in the new. Right? We have Caleb. Caleb was in the old generation, but he refused to buy into faith, to buy into fear, to buy into unbelief, to buy into mistrust, to doubt the promises of God. He said, no way, we can do what God told us to do. So you can be in the old generation. You can be in a place where you have walked in fear and your own comforts and wanting to go back to what you've had before, but you can repent and you can change and say, I want to be like Caleb. I want to be like somebody who believes the promises of God and rallies the people of God to move into their purpose. Amen? So you can be in the old generation, but become a part of the new. You might be in the new generation, but still have the old in you, needing to die. Right? You might be young, or maybe you even believe in the promises of God, but God still needs to put to death something inside of you. The zeal of the Lord Jesus needs to put something to death inside of you that keeps you from entering into the land. Does that make sense? So you might be younger, but you might need something in you killed by the Spirit of God so that you can move on the promises of God with the people of God. Here's the third one. You might be in the old, but you can pay the price for the new to flourish. And this kind of works at a different level. Moses is like this, right? Moses was told, you're not going to go into the promised land. Your job here is almost done. But Moses did not finish until all the way through making sure that the next generation was ready to go into their, to go and take their inheritance. In fact, we're not going to do Deuteronomy, but what is Deuteronomy? Moses pouring out his heart to the people of God to say, listen, here's where God has brought us. Here's how God has tested us. He gives himself all the way to the end to see the next generation succeed. How does that work? Being a parent? Being somebody who's just older and wiser, and maybe you think you're kind of done in some ways, but you can give your heart and soul to see younger people come into their inheritance in God. You can say, until I die, that's what I'm going to consign myself to, is giving myself to that. Does that make sense? Did I do something? Okay. Just don't stand that way. Last one. You might be in the new, but need to learn from the old. Even those who've sinned. Right? Joshua, he's in the new generation. He's going to lead the people of God to take the promised land, yet he has to learn and has been learning from Moses. Moses, because of his own failure, is not going to be able to enter into the promised land, but Joshua still needs to learn from him. Joshua still needs to receive from him so that he can enter into the purposes of God. So let me say it this way. The people of God are moving on. They are not staying put. They are not staying in the same old stuff that they've been in for the last 40 years. They are moving to take the land. The Spirit of God is leading them to do so. They are moving on regardless of what anybody else does, right? And so it's up to us to respond to the grace of God if we want to let the Spirit of God stir in us, the zeal of Phinehas, that cares about the things that God cares about, to make us bold and humble, committed to where God is taking us, but wise in understanding the ways we need to apply it, or becoming a leader. Does that make sense? Is that good? All right, everybody have something to respond to in that. Again, the Spirit of God is leading us as a church. He is leading us. We're called to make disciples, and we're called to give ourselves to seeing new people added in to the kingdom of God and giving ourselves to them to see them come into their inheritance. That is where the Spirit of God is taking us. That is where we are going. And we want everybody to come along. But it ultimately becomes a choice of every person, right? It becomes a choice of every person to believe the promises of God, to believe that God wants to do all the things he said he was going to do, and to receive those things. Amen? Amen? Amen. I want to issue a particular invitation, and this isn't exactly connected to the sermon, but it somewhat connected to the sermon. We are getting ready to move into fall outreach. And I want to ask for some individuals who will commit to campus outreach. But here's what I mean. Your commitment may look different. Different people's commitments will look different. Some people, you're committing to pray every day for the next 3 months, at least for 30 minutes for campus. And I mean, you're committing to that. Some of you, it may be you're on campus and you're reaching out and you want to be invested in that. But for everybody that I'm inviting to this commitment, I want to ask them to really be, we're going to war. And so you get rid of some things during this time, right? Maybe you get rid of entertainment for a while, or maybe you just get rid of extraneous stuff that you're doing so that you have more mental and emotional resources to give to what we're doing as a people. Does that make sense? I want to invite people to make that commitment. And I want to invite them to do that in front of the whole congregation. Not tonight, all right? But I want everybody to think about it over the week. I want everybody to pray about it. I want people to pray, really hear God, and then say, yeah, I think God really wants me to clear the decks for myself during this season so I can give my heart to this. And again, it may look different for different people, and I'll ask people to figure that out in your home groups, but I do believe God wants to put together a team of people who have said, sign me up. My heart is invested in this because this is where God has said he wants us to go. Does that make sense? So I want to invite everybody to that, and I want everybody to be thinking about it this week. Probably in home groups, you need to talk about it, and maybe home group leaders need to sort of get people who think, yes, I'm there, okay? And we will bring them up front next week to pray for them, okay? Any questions about that before we come to the table? No questions? All right, let me get two or three responses from the sermon, and then we'll come to the table. Thoughts, questions, responses from the sermon. Let me tell you something. Kelly's over there thinking, well, I've got something, but I always share, and so I'm going to wait a while for other people to share, and I'm glad he's doing that. Yes. Sure, it may. I can see that working on several levels. At one level, it's just, hey, I'm 45. I've got 40 years tops. I'm going to give the rest of my life to see the younger generation thrive in God, whether that's my kids or somebody else's kids. It may be literal age. It may be, and listen, somebody may have messed up some of the things God wanted you to give yourself to. But you can still give yourself to other people to see them thrive. Does that make sense? That's sort of Moses, right? That was his situation. So I see it working in several ways. But the bottom line is, you kind of, it may be in some way, shape, or form, you realize, you know, your time is kind of done in some ways. And you say, I want to give myself to seeing people younger than me come into what God wants them to come into. Is that, yeah? Okay. All right. Other questions or comments? Ryan, you got a comment? Really? Nobody? Nobody wants to share? Yeah, that one zinged me. Yeah. I think the difference between boldness that's appropriate and boldness that maybe is a complaint is the humility to hear from God as God speaks to the people and adjust to that, right? So I think the later story illustrates that they were totally submitted to what God wanted. But they had a question and they had to bring it before the people of God. Yeah, that's good. All right. Kelly, did you have anything? Maybe you didn't. Okay, Patrick? Okay. Good or I can't tell? Y'all. Okay, all right. Somebody share one thing that challenged you, encouraged you. Audrey? Can y'all hear that? Y'all didn't hear that. You heard it? Okay.
It reminded me of that C.S. Lewis quote where he says that our desires are too weak, not too strong. And I think it's convicting to me because I've seen my desire for the purposes of God, my zeal for God's will ebb and flow with my schedule or my mood.
And again, I want to reiterate this. The Lord Jesus' zeal for the Father's purposes never waxes and wanes. It's always the same. And we are in him and he is in us. And so it's not like we cheerlead ourselves up and work ourselves up. We say, Lord, you are my Lord. Come and let my affections and emotions get in tune with what you care about. Sometimes it means cutting some things out so that the culture is not just causing us to drift, right? Sometimes it's an awareness of that, but it always rests in who is the most zealous person for the Father's will. It's the Lord Jesus. And that we can let him stir his zeal up in us, not try to get ourselves emotionally roused for that. Amen? Amen.